Thank you, Cheryl. Well, as we begin our study in God's Word this morning, let me invite you to take your Bibles just by way of introduction and turn to John 13. John chapter 13. We're going to close out our study of this chapter this morning, and then we'll pick up steam as we go through the rest of John's Gospel. We begin a text this morning that is technically the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. Now, in John chapter 13, we're gathered together with the disciples in the upper room, and Jesus is there, and you know this is when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They're celebrating the Passover meal. Jesus institutes the memorial of communion, or the Lord's Supper, which we're actually going to celebrate this morning as a congregation. But the upper room discourse technically begins in verse 31, because in verse 30, he dismisses Judas and Judas leaves the room. So from John 13:31 all the way through the end of John chapter 17, we have Jesus now just with the 11 disciples, the apostles. There's only Jesus and true believers in the room. And Jesus' instructions here are very specifically targeted to them and preparing them for his separation from them. His heart is focused not just on what he has to do, but on preparing them for his separation from them. Preparing them not just for his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, but also preparing them to carry on the work after he is gone. This is a very special portion of Scripture. And John 17, I mentioned it in the past, but it still tickles me that at one point Cheryl told me that, and they still do, I think she just told me a month or so ago, that the pew Bibles in the church, and this is from 20 years ago, the pew Bibles still fall open to John 17, because I think we spent, about a year in that chapter? Probably not that long, but we spent a lot of weeks in John 17, because that's Jesus praying for, first of all, for himself, and then for his disciples, and then for the church, for all of us. Now, we're going to look at it, Lord willing, in one message in the context of our trip through John's Gospel this time. But that should just give you a taste as to how much theology sits in there. And John is the only one of all four Gospels. John is the only one that includes the instructions that we have here in this upper room discourse. Now, there are pieces of it as we go through that are hinted at or included in John 13 through 17 that are part of the other Gospels. But this specific set of instructions and the depth and breadth of it is only recorded for us by the Apostle John. And so it's a special passage. It's an exegetically and theologically significant and pregnant passage. There is so much meaning and so much intimate instruction in this text. It is very worth our attention. And we're going to just look at the introduction of it this morning. And then I think I'm going to break down the rest of 14, 15, and 16 into two pieces and 17 in one chunk. So for those of you that are reading through John's Gospel every week, you'll see we're going to pick the pace up again. So I think you'll start to see how the pieces fit together. But I really hope to set the stage for the next several weeks of our instruction this morning. And I hope to help you see the heartbeat of Jesus. I mean, there are times when all of us face difficult challenges in front of us. There are times when we all have things that dominate our minds, some really heavy task. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at church, maybe it's in the context of the extended circumstances of your life. Some people are anxious about speaking in front of people. So if you're going to give a testimony, maybe for a week or two, you're all concerned about that. And as the time comes, you're more and more anxious and you're just looking forward to getting it over with. You know, in the Staley household, it'll probably take them a week to recover from all of build up getting ready for Hannah's wedding yesterday. And then there's just that sense of that's all consuming, right? Well, now just put yourself for a moment in the context of the first century. What's in front of Jesus is not simply crucifixion, as though that wasn't enough. What was sitting in front of Jesus, and we're about 18, and John 13, 31, we're about 18 hours removed from the cross. At about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus says, "It is finished," and offers Himself up as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. We're about 18 hours removed from that right here, maybe a little less. And you know what Jesus is concerned about? First and foremost, His disciples. You know what Jesus is concerned about? First and foremost, preparing them for His exit. You know what is on Jesus' heart and mind? Is accomplishing everything the Father has given Him to accomplish, not just in what He has to do personally in going to the cross and dying for us, but in preparing them to carry on the work afterwards. Last week, we took a look at Judas and the nature of apostasy, right? We got a pretty clear picture of the nature of an apostate. Somebody that commits themselves to Christ, but does it for selfish and personal reasons. And they look really good. And they do mentally assent to the facts, to the truths about Jesus. They believe that He is the Messiah. They believe that He is Lord. They make a confession and a commitment to that extent. But when the time of trial and the pressure comes and they realize they're not getting out of this what they wanted to get out of this, or Jesus is calling for more from them than they're willing to give, then they fall away. That's the definition of an apostate, one who falls away from. They depart. And in Judas's case, he departs by selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus dismisses him. Remember in the text that we looked at last week, after Jesus has gathered His disciples together in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, they all rush in to get the best seats. They're all sitting there. And what does Jesus do? He gets up, wraps a towel around His waist, and washes the feet of every one of those disciples, including Judas, and says, "Do you know what I have just done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right in doing that, because that's exactly what I am. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. I am above you. And yet, I had no problem humbling myself to the point of stooping to the position of being the lowest servant in the household and washing all of your feet. Now, if I, one who is your teacher and Lord, had no problem humbling myself and being a servant to all of you, even though you're beneath me, then you should have no problem doing it for each other. I have given you an example of what it really looks like to be one of my followers." Remember what they're always arguing about? Which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And what we're told in the other Gospels in particular is the disciples were arguing about that more than anything else amongst themselves. And He is teaching them what is the most important lesson related not just to spiritual leadership, but to Christianity, period. And that is the lesson of humility. Jesus, even though He was God, did not consider equality with God something that He had to hang on to. He had to stay there in order to be important. He stepped off of His throne and took upon the limitations of humanity in order to die for us because we had a need. Okay, that is the lesson He is teaching His disciples the night before He heads to the cross. And then when He talks to them about one of them betraying Him, verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one He was speaking. And when He dismisses Judas, you'll recall, all the disciples just naturally assume, oh, he's the keeper of the money bag. He must be going out to give money to the poor or to make arrangements for the feast that's coming tomorrow and for the Passover. So it never dawns on them in any way, shape or form that Judas is the betrayer. You know what that means? What is still on their mind is, which one of us is it? And most of them, or all of them, we're told, are saying, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And so you got to assume that most of them still have this on their mind and they're anxious about it. So when we get to the last couple of verses here, when we look at Peter, and one of the things that I appreciate about Peter is he's so much like so many of us. And what I think often happens is we have a tendency to look at Peter and go, boy, what a buffoon, what a dork, look how he botched it again and again. I want you to understand, even when you see Peter, realize that what's really going on in Peter's heart is anxiety about whether he's the one that's going to be the betrayer. And he is so personally committed to not being the betrayer, he winds up, as usual, putting his foot in his mouth all the way up to the hip. And I just hope to help you to see. We looked at the nature of apostasy last week. I hope to help you see the marks of a true disciple. Because that's exactly what Jesus is seeking to teach the 11 here. What it really means to be one of my disciples, and what I'm really expecting of you as my disciples. That's what's on display this morning. So, in John 13, verses 31 to 38, the opening of what we're just going to call the upper room discourse, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about the marks of a true disciple. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, that's a good one. The marks of a true disciple. John 13, verses 31 to 38. And you'll notice that the tone of Jesus' teaching here in the context of John's gospel is going to change greatly at this point. As we work through the upper room discourse, if just to kind of set the tone for you a little bit and help you to see what's really heavily on Jesus' heart and mind as he's preparing to head to the cross, the word for love, the noun and the verb forms for agape or agapao, the word love, it occurs 8 times in the gospel up to this point in John 1 through 12, 8 times. Once it is used in noun form. And 7 times it is used in the verb form. That includes John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Only 8 times is that word, the root word used in some form, noun or verb, in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. When you get to the upper room discourse, he uses that word group 30 times. 8 times in 12 chapters, 30 times in John 13 to 17. What do you think Jesus is really focusing on in the upper room in teaching his disciples? He's seeking to teach them about love. Secondly, is the word joy. The word joy occurs twice in John's gospel prior to this. Both of them are in John 3:39. It is used 7 times in the upper room discourse. As Jesus is facing the cross, do you know the two primary things that are on his mind? Joy and love. Joy and love. And by the time we get to John 17, you understand the joy aspect very clearly, because the joy that's set before him is the joy of obeying the Father and accomplishing his purposes. You want to know what enabled him to go through the cross? You want to know what enabled him to focus his attention at those hours before the cross on preparing his disciples for what was in store for them as opposed to worrying about himself? It was the joy of that comes from being obedient to the Father and doing everything he expects of you instead of worrying about how things are for you. You want to know what moved him to go and be willing to lay his life down for us? His love for the Father that was manifested in his love for us. This is the focus of what Jesus is seeking to teach now the 11 disciples, the apostles, now that Judas has been dismissed. And I've broken it down into three lessons that I hope will help us to see this. A true disciple of Jesus is marked by one, a true disciple of Jesus is focused on glorifying God, active in loving others, and committed to following Christ. And I want to help you see this as we go through this. First of all, a true disciple of Jesus Christ is focused on glorifying God. A true disciple is focused on glorifying God. Now, if you give me a minute to get my clipboards in order up here so they don't blow away. Notice, first of all, in verse 31, therefore, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now that Jesus has dismissed Judas, and you remember, he is the one that dismissed Judas. Verse 27 of John 13, after Jesus gave to Judas the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus said, okay, what you're doing, get at it. Jesus is the one that instigates the beginning of his betrayal at this point. He's the one that sets the thing in order. And again, I want to think through this with you for a minute. The reason that Judas was able to betray him and take the Roman cohort and the temple guard to Jesus and arrest him is because Judas knew where Jesus was spending his nights. And Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him and that he's going to betray him tonight. Now, if that's the case, tell me something. Does Jesus have the ability, when he dismisses Judas to go betray him, does Jesus have the ability to easily just avoid the whole thing? All he has to do, you know, we talked about the Mount of Olives, right? It's just across the Kidron Valley. It's a couple of hundred yards away from the edge of the gate there. You can see the Temple Mount from there. All he has to do is just, as he goes to the place they're going to rest, instead of camping on that side of the Mount of Olives, just go up over the top and go down the other side, go to Bethany. Do you think Lazarus is going to open his doors in the middle of the night to him? You think Lazarus and Mary and Martha would say, oh, sure, Jesus, come on in. No problem. And we won't even tell anybody you're here. Do you think Jesus could have gone somewhere else, just head the opposite direction and camped out there for a night and avoided the whole deal? Listen, the religious leaders are afraid to arrest Jesus or take any action when all the people are out because they're concerned about the crowd. What they have to do in order to arrest him and accomplish their purposes is they have to catch him alone. If Jesus wants this evening not to play out, all he has to do is not go and follow his normal practice this week and not go to the Mount of Olives tonight. Why did he go to the Mount of Olives then, knowing what was going to happen? Because he knew this was the Father's plan. And that's precisely what he says. Once he dismisses Judas and Judas steps out of the room, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is exactly why I came. And now everything has been set in motion for me to do exactly what the Father sent me to do. This is the hour that I have been focused on since I got here. That's why I came. I want you to notice that Jesus is focused on glorifying God. Now as the Son of Man, remember that's a messianic title. That's a title, that's a prophetic title that's tied all the way back to Daniel 7, this one like the Son of Man who inherits or is granted full authority over creation from the Ancient of Days, from God. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. This is why I was sent. And as I do this, I am accomplishing the Father's purpose. This is what glorifies me and enables me to glorify the Father.
And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And if you have trouble with that word glory or glorified, think about it this way. When an actor gets acclaim or gets glory or praise or honor in some capacity with an Oscar or an Emmy or whatever for their performance, some great performance in a movie or on a stage play or a musician for a song they write or a performance or whatever, or when an athlete gets glory, wins the MVP trophy in a championship series because of his incredible performance and the way he carried the team, etc. That's what the idea of glory is. Accomplishing something of note that elevates you to the place where people recognize your importance and the significance of you and who you are and what you've accomplished. That's the idea of glory. In fact, the Old Testament term for glory is actually the Hebrew word kavod, which speaks of weightiness or significance or importance. So, for instance, in Psalm 19, when it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, the heavens, when you look up at the sky, you see how big it is. When you look at the vastness of space at night and see all those little light pinpricks and realize every one of them is a star, a sun, a moon, etc. Every one of you see how big creation is. It attests to how heavy, weighty, significant, and important and glorious God is. That's the idea of glory. So when Jesus says here, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," the cross is that significant event, that significant accomplishment, that divinely ordained task that has been given for me that will glorify God through what I do. And if God is glorified in him, if I do exactly what he's called me to do, then God will also glorify him, that is the Son of Man, that is me, in himself, and will glorify him immediately. You understand the thinking of Jesus here? And again, you can keep your finger in John 13 if you want, and turn to Philippians 2. I wrestle with how to explain the humiliation of Christ in the incarnation, and even in my own thinking, I can't figure out a way to convey it or contemplate it in anything that begins to approach what I think accurately reflects what happened here. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5 that by way of instruction, he says we are to we'll start with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. This is just like the lesson Jesus was teaching his disciples in John 13 at the foot washing, right? If I, who am above you, had no problem humbling myself and washing your feet, then you certainly ought to have no problem humbling yourselves and washing each other's feet, right? If I'm above you and I don't have a problem doing it, then you should have no problem doing it, right? Well, that's what Paul's saying. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, not just looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. What you've got to have is this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or held on to or maintained. Even though he's God, even though he's sitting on the right hand, on his throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he didn't consider that something he had to hold on to, his exalted position, in order to maintain his true importance. But instead, he emptied himself, and that emptying, the Greek term here is kenosis, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's the definition of what that emptying is. He never stopped being God. What he did was he took upon himself all the limitations that were involved in becoming a human being. So now the second person of the Trinity is restricted to a physical existence and being made in the likeness of men. That is the kenosis. And that is the emptying of himself. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most horrific form of death, death on a cross. For this reason, God, what? Highly exalted him. Because he humbled himself even to the point of death and being obedient to him as the Father, God elevated him above all. And he bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that is the significance of the incarnation all the way through the cross and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father, and ultimately the consummation of redemptive history when he returns and he judges the living and the dead, and he is acknowledged for who he truly is. Every knee bows. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus' mental focus, 16 to 18 hours removed from the cross, well, from his death on the cross, his mental focus is simply on the work that he is going to accomplish in doing what God has commanded him to do, and how he will glorify God, bring glory to God through his perfect obedience. This is the example that he is teaching his disciples here. And I think you'll see that pretty clearly when you get to verse 33, and he says, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I have said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." What I'm going to do, I have to do alone, and you can't come with me. But I want you to understand what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, and what my focus is that enables me to go do it. This is the example you need to follow. This is the mentality that you guys need to have in your own calling and in your own ministry and throughout the rest of your life. That you are driven, motivated to go through everything you go through in this life for God and for His glory. When he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him," and if God is glorified in him, if I follow through and accomplish the work the Father has given me, then God will also glorify him in himself and will do it immediately, at once. And that's precisely what will happen. As Christ hangs there and says, "It is accomplished." At that moment, if you're familiar with the other Gospels, we just went through Matthew here a year ago. You remember what happened, what Matthew tells us that happens at the moment that Christ dies? When he's crucified. Remember how the day goes dark? And then when he says, "It is accomplished," do you remember what happened in the temple? As soon as he died, that huge separation, that curtain, that super thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. No human being can do that. Who did it? God. Why? Because he was making an absolute declaration that very moment that what the Son just did satisfied my righteousness, and those who are mine are not, that the payment has been made by what the Son just did. The way to me is now open. As soon as Christ died, the way was open, and God acted and testified to it to the world. There was also, remember the little mini resurrection? Some people coming out of the graves right there around Jerusalem who were believers and attesting to it, and then listen, God made it very clear what the Son did when he did it. And never mind the resurrection. right? Never mind the eyewitness evidences after the cross. Even at the moment of the cross, God the Father attested to the accomplishment of the work of redemption that the Son did at the cross. He will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. And notice the term little children. Technia is the Greek word. It's only used here in this sense in the Gospels. And it's a view that speaks of not just children generally, but little children. It's a term of endearment. It's the way you talk to your kids when they're 4, 5, 8, 10, when they're the little kids. We still have a picture. There's one in particular I think of. I still remember the day when we moved from the house we first moved into, the house we first bought, as we moved up here in the Antelope Valley. And it was cursed with a pool. And when we escaped that, Kath still wishes we had the pool. But I thank God that I was delivered from it. In the meantime, we left that house and moved across town, the house we've been in ever since. And that day, after we got all moved into the new house, my son wanted one more dip in the pool. So we have a little picture. And what was he, like 8 or something like that? Little picture, maybe less. I can't remember. Anyways, on our refrigerator of him with his little, he was 4, well, whatever, 4, 8, 10, I'm old. The concept of time is gone. In any case, he was almost as tall as I am. So, anyways, so I still remember. I got a picture of him holding my hand. Kath took a picture as we were getting ready to walk out in the garage. He's got his little water wing things in his vest, and this smile on his face is just to die for, because his dad's going to take him to one more dip in the pool while we have a pool. And that was my little boy. That's the kind of a term of endearment that Jesus uses for the disciples here. There's no question that the cross is heavy on his heart and mind. When he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what he says? Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But right now, even though all the heaviness of that is on him, do you know what he's really concerned about? His disciples. Little children, my boys, I am with you a little while longer, and you're going to seek me, but just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. When we get to the text next week, you're going to see he's going to say, well, you can't come now. And I go to prepare a place for you. The whole reason I'm going is so that where I'm going, you can come. And it's my Father's house. And I'm preparing a place for it. That's where we're going with this. But for right now, he's just setting the stage for that. And he says, you know what? Right now is the Son of Man glorified. And you want to know what drives me through this? Is focusing in on how this is going to accomplish the Father's plans. And as I humble myself to this, ultimately it will result in the Father glorifying me. This is the pattern we need to follow. This is the thought process, the thinking, the mentality, the attitude true disciples need to have. This is the attitude that you will see in the apostles, even in the book of Acts, when at one point they say, we must obey God rather than men. When in the case of each and every one of these 11 apostles, with the exception of John, who lives much longer so that he can write more of the scriptures than any other apostles, with the exception of the apostle Paul, who's not one of the 11, the Apostle John lives into his 90s. The rest of them are all martyred. The rest of them all do go to either a crucifixion or a stoning or some similar form of execution for their faith in Christ. And what do you think it is that carries them through? Christ's instruction and his example. Secondly, true disciples are not only focused on glorifying God, They're active in loving others. And that's what Jesus' attention turns to right here. Having explained to them his view of what he is facing, he now turns to instruct them directly on what he's going to expect of them. Notice in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice just how many times the word love is used in these two verses. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Think he's trying to get a point across? What does he expect of his of true disciples? That we would love one another. What do you think the point of the example was that he started the upper room with when he washed all the disciples' feet? That we would love one another. That we would not consider ourselves as more important than each other. Isn't this exactly what we just saw a moment ago when we went to Philippians 2? Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves. In fact, let's turn back there again because I want to go past the verses that we went to. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was God, he didn't have any problem taking upon the limitation of humanity and even dying for us. Notice in verse 12, the practical ramifications of this are explained by Paul. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And what would it look like if you put that in practice? Verse 14, do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. You know what grumbling is? Complaining. You know what disputing is? Arguing. What are our lives often characterized by? Complaining about flies, the weather, the government, taxes, the government. Dinner, dessert, or the absence thereof, our circumstances, anything and everything, right? And who are we thinking about the whole time? Ourselves. And even when the cross sits in front of him, who is Jesus thinking about? The Father and his disciples. The Father and us. That's the attitude you have to have. And that's why Jesus in John 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now you might say, well, wait a minute. How is that a new commandment? Because I've been doing my, I'm on track for swag from Chuck because, I'm reading through my Bible this year again. And so I want to get one of those T-shirts or polo shirts or whatever it is. I thought that was your hand. I thought, whoa, what do you mean, Gary? Odd time for question, but fire away. What is it that's going on here? Because in Leviticus 19, God says to Moses, says through Moses to the nation of Israel. Listen to this. Leviticus 19, we'll start in verse 17. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You will surely reprove your neighbor, but you are not to incur sin because of him." Now, in other words, if your brother offends you, you can go reprove him. In fact, you need to go reprove him. This is not about, you know, if somebody does something to you, you never say anything about it and just, you know, keep quiet and be milquetoast and never address sin and just never say no. What he says is you're not allowed to hate your fellow countrymen. When somebody does something against you, when you're, one of your fellow Israelites does something against you, takes advantage or crosses the line or does some sin, you don't ignore it. And you don't just hate them. You reprove them. But you cannot, you're not allowed to incur sin because of them. You're not to take vengeance nor bear a grudge. Notice the two sides. You don't smack back. And you don't just become silent and embittered and treat them with disdain and separate. You reprove them. Notice he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, see, there's the love command. And yet Jesus here in John 13, in the night in which he is betrayed, he says to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, how is this new? Well, look at the next phrase there in the middle of verse 34. Even as what? I have loved you. This is like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, or you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, he who fires off hateful words has already committed murder by their verbal deed, or he who has who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery where? In his heart. What Jesus has done is taken the Old Testament teaching and elevated it up to the standard that God has always intended. You have in the Old Testament an elementary instruction. And Paul calls it like a tutor, a schoolmaster, like grade school, where they're teaching you the basics of math and English and language and reading and writing. When you get to high school, when you get to college, when you get into adulthood, now I'm not talking in those elementary levels anymore. Now I'm bringing to bear the full weight of what the instructions are. Well, you want to know what the real standard is? You want to know what God is really expecting? It's not that we love one another as we already love ourselves. We're imperfect even in that. You know what the real standard is? Now, that's a perfect standard at an elementary level to help you see what God's expecting. But if you want the real standard, who do you look at? Christ. You want the real standard? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourselves, but as I have loved you. As I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? All the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. And that is the standard by which you also are to love one another. You are to love one another just like I loved you. So you see, the standard isn't up to... I mean, think about it. If we're using ourselves for the standard ever, I mean, maybe we start to really think about others and consider others more important than ourselves a lot of times, right? That's helpful. That's biblical. But when you start to, I still remember the passage that brought me, that began to bring me to real saving faith was in Ephesians 5. When I saw in Ephesians 5, in the context of premarital counseling, that the Bible says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I, to this day, remember sitting there in Pastor John's office at that little round table with his whiteboard behind the opening things as he's drawing this up on the board there with those squeaky markers. I still, to this day, I can smell the marker, I can hear the squeak, and I remember thinking, I don't know very much about Jesus, but he was perfect. And if that is what God is going to expect of me as a husband, when I marry Catherine, there is no shot at me hitting that. No way, no how, not ever. We drove home and I was quiet. And she said, what's wrong? I said, didn't you hear what Pastor John said? Oh, Brian, you're doing great. You're so much better than any boyfriend I've ever had. Okay, well, I don't know what that says about others, but I know this. There's no way I'll ever match that standard. Okay, that is the point Jesus is working to get across to his disciples. This is what Jesus is concerned about most as he's headed to the cross. That he teaches his disciples to not just be focused on living a life that glorifies God, but to recognize living a life that glorifies God is also going to be manifested in a love for one another that is not just loving as you already love yourself, but loving according to the pattern, the perfect pattern, the perfect example that Jesus gave us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by the way, it is this active, sacrificial, visible, manifest, true love for one another that will be the clear indication to the rest of the world that you truly are my disciples. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will not recognize us as biblically Christian just by what we say, just by what we do as far as worship and singing and attendance and good works and all that. It's going to be manifest in the treatment that we have for each other. The way we are committed to loving one another, following the example that God has given us in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Listen, this is why the Apostle Paul uses this as the example, as the illustration or the foundation of his teaching in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Consider one another as more important than yourself. By having the attitude in you that was in Christ, who was willing to step off his throne, become one of us so that he could die for us, so we could be reconciled to him. So if that attitude is in you, you know what it'll be visible by? You won't be doing things, you won't be grumbling and complaining. You won't be fighting and contending with one another. You'll be actively, sacrificially serving one another and working together to glorify God. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples on the very night in which he's betrayed. This is what he is chiefly concerned about preparing them with before he heads to the cross. Now, the last mark of a true disciple is that they are committed to following Christ. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is focused on glorifying God, active in loving others, and committed to following Christ. And we see this because that is what you see in Peter, but I want you to notice Peter needs to learn something about commitment. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Now, Jesus already said that to him, didn't he? Jesus has already said, like I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't go. I've got to go down a road that you can't go down. You cannot follow me down this road right now. I have to do this on my own. And so I'm preparing you for me, preparing you for when I leave. Peter's not happy with that. Now, why is Peter unhappy with that? Because he really loves Christ. Because he's really committed to Christ. He really wants to be with Christ and follow Christ. No matter where Jesus goes, he wants to be there. What did Jesus just say earlier in the upper room to the disciples? One of you, tonight, one of you will what? Betray me. What is everybody asking? Is it me? And when Judas goes out, they don't all go, "Ha, well, the traitor left. What do you have to say to us?" Right? When Judas is dismissed, even though Jesus identified him, when Judas is dismissed, okay, they just assume Judas was dismissed for good reasons, for noble reasons. I'm convinced that at this point, you know what Peter's still concerned about? Being the one that botches it. Interestingly enough, as we keep reading, you know what we're going to see? Peter is going to be the one who botches it. The difference is, Peter's going to botch it even though he's a true disciple, Judas is going to botch it because he's an apostate. Peter's going to botch it because of his pride, because of his lack of submission and trust in Christ. Judas is going to botch it because he has no submission to or trust in Christ. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay my life down for you. I'm willing to die for you." I'm convinced there's a great aspect of nobility in Peter, and a manifestation of real love and real commitment that is present in Peter that we're seeing here. This is not all failure. There's a lot of really good substance to Peter's devotion to Jesus. When Peter says, "I will lay my life down for you," I think he demonstrates it here in a few hours when we get to the garden. Remember, there's about 6 to 8, depending on how much of the cohort and how many of the temple guards come, you're looking at somewhere between 500 and 800 soldiers, armed soldiers, that show up at the garden to arrest Jesus because they're afraid of a riot. They show up, and do you remember what Peter does? He pulls out a sword and goes and takes off the head or the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He takes on the first temple guard that's there, takes off the ear. He wasn't swinging for his ear. He just happened to not be a soldier. So when he went for the guy's head, he just took the ear off. Now, that's a targeted, intended, lethal blow. And even if he takes him out, there's still about 499 to 799 more. What are you going to do, Peter? Take them all on? And you know what? I think Peter would have been happy to die for Christ right there and prove that he was willing to die for him. That's how firm of a commitment that Peter had to Christ. And he's very intent on that. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay my life down for you." Now, if you really recognize Jesus as Lord, though, and he says you can't follow, you know what you would do? You would submit to it. You would submit to it. And that's the place where the rub is. It's that pride. It's that. Yeah, I want to follow you, but I want to follow you my way. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Will you? Truly, truly, I say to you." That is a devastating statement there. Truly, truly. Normally, Jesus uses, that's amen, amen. We get our word amen from this. It means verily, truly, with certainty, indeed, indeed. You know, it's when the Baptist preachers are preaching, they're looking for the congregation after they say something really, really good, really important, really true, really worthy of affirming. The congregation goes, "Amen. Amen." Can I get an amen? Right? And then the congregation echoes, "Okay, so that's the way it also was in those days. That amen." That's why you put it at the end of your prayer. "Amen. So let it be. I really affirm that this is exactly what I'm asking. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, I'm convinced this is what I'm asking you to do for me, Lord, because I'm convinced this is what Jesus would want for me." That's the amen. Jesus put it on the front of his absolute statements to affirm them as true, because he didn't need anybody else to put an amen to what he was saying. And he put it in front of what he was saying to show with authority, "You can count on this." And when he puts it there twice, like here, it's infrequent. This is to say, this is an absolute, undeniable, you're not getting away from it. This is it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. As sure as I'm standing here, Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. You're going to deny me. You're going to botch it." Peter was committed to following Christ, but that commitment And there's a lot I could talk to you about with regard to Peter, especially in contrast with Judas, but we're going to save that for when we get into Peter later on in the gospel and the actual betrayal. I think the key thing here to understand is what Jesus wants his disciples to do, expects us to do, expected them to do, was teaching them to do, is to live this life focused on glorifying God, active in loving others, and committed to following Christ in humility and submission to God's authority. Instead of arguing with Jesus about not being able to come, what he should have been saying is, well, Lord, what do you what? Want us to do? And when Peter, on his own, is so committed to proving his loyalty, you know what he winds up doing? Doing an incredible act of disloyalty. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he what? Fall. You know, when you just quickly, when you take a look at Judas and the nature of apostasy, you know, Judas betrayed Christ by willful choice. Peter denied Christ under duress. That's the difference. It's not that true disciples never botch it. It's not that true disciples never step out of line. It's not that true disciples never blow it. Do you know what it ultimately is? It's that true disciples truly are committed to Christ. And even when they do blow it, what do? They repent and commit themselves to following. I really think that in these 8 verses, we get a pretty clear picture of what a true disciple is. If you really are a follower of Jesus Christ, then it'll be evident in the way that in your life, your primary focus, no matter what your circumstances are, especially when they're hard, will be fixed on how can I not escape from this trial, but how can I best glorify God as I go through it? And I think that your concern actively in your behavior and your priorities in life will be manifested in the way that you genuinely consider others as more important than yourself. And that you're committed to following Christ in such a way that no matter what it costs you, you'll follow him, but you'll follow him in accordance with what he says, not in accordance with what you want. And I hope this has been an encouragement to you, and I hope this sets the tone for what we're going to see as we go through the rest of the Upper Room Discourse together. So especially for those of you maybe who have over the summer stopped in your reading of John's Gospel through every week, now would be a good time to start back up, because we're going to hit the ground running as we go through chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And I think you'll be encouraged as you start to see some of the things that Jesus says to his disciples to prepare them for his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the work that God has in store for them, and by extension, in many cases, for us as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn now in our attention from studying your word and remembering some of your teachings during the Last Supper, we direct our attention indeed to the memorial of communion, or the Lord's table. And we pray that you will help us to focus our attention not so much on our own sin, but primarily on you, our risen Lord and Savior. May we be encouraged during this time of celebration of your death, burial, and resurrection. May we indeed leave here encouraged unto love and good deeds, not only as a result of the time we spend together, but most particularly as a result of the time we spend with you in worship. And these things I pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.